Turn in your Bibles again with me to Isaiah chapter 33, and we'll read the rest of the chapter, verses 17 to 24. Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Jehovah will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. I'm not going to mention that Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, because we've done it so often. We've also been noting that Isaiah switches between the present and the future, drawing upon, of course, the lessons of the past as it is relevant for his day and by extension for all of God's people. And what we notice in Isaiah chapter 33 is that it begins with a word of woe. The very first word in Isaiah chapter 33, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and so on. Now this is the sixth woe pronounced in this section being from chapters 24 to 38. The sixth and the last of the woes. And this woe is pronounced against Assyria. As you read through the book of Isaiah and the book of 2 Kings, and later on as we come into chapter 33 to 36, it's quite plain that Assyria is the threat that is looming over the horizon. They are the world rising power. And somewhere between 10 to 20 years, they are going to devastate the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel. And that then is the background against which Isaiah pronounces this prophecy is recorded for us in chapter 33. And in the very first verse, Jehovah through Isaiah pronounces woe and judgment upon Assyria. And the background is very simple, or the lesson of this particular background is very simple. Every civilization will be plundered and devastated and destroyed. But on the other hand, those who trust in Jehovah will know eternal and infinite blessing and security and provision. In the first place, I want us to look at what Isaiah affirms for the people of God in the face of this looming threat. Verses 3 to 6. What Isaiah says is that God is in Jehovah, God is in absolute control no matter what threat is looming on the horizon. In verses 3 to 5, we are told this, that the noise of the tumult of the people shall flee when you, that is Jehovah, lift yourself up. The nations shall be scattered, and they shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as running to and fro of the locust. He that is Jehovah shall run upon them. Jehovah is exalted, for he dwells on high. So what the prophet is saying to the people of God, the people of Israel, who are looking at this devastating power that is Assyria, is to comfort them and to remind them that it is Jehovah himself who is the ultimate power, and it is he who will bring about the downfall of this world power known as Assyria. Here, of course, we have lessons for every generation and our generation in particular. Every civilization that raises itself against God, which is what every civilization does, will be destroyed. Egypt has already fallen. Babylon will fall. And so will Assyria. See, for the ultimate meaning of human existence, you have to look to the prophet of Jehovah and the apostles who have given us the New Testament and the words of Jesus Christ, that this space-time history and all its workings and machinations of its civilizations and the great powers and civilizations will be destroyed because it is in the hand of Jehovah himself. In other words, we must not look to princes or to civilizations. The psalmist many centuries ago, that is before even Isaiah prophesied, says this, Psalm 146 and verse 3, "Do not put your trust in princes." The great Nebuchadnezzars of the world, or the Sennacheribs of the world, the great general of the Assyrian army at this particular time in Isaiah's time, or whoever they are, do not put your trust in man or in a son of man meaning essentially man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. So I was thinking about this text, and I was thinking about these words which came into my mind. Well, there is the news flash of one of the great princes of men whose spirit departed and will be buried in the earth. One of the great theoretical physicists of our time, Stephen Hawking, has just been described in the words of this psalmist. One of the great princes of this world. But we are not to put our trust in him. If we are going to understand the universe and the purpose of it, or our life as it is before God, or life as it is to be after death. Why? Because the spirit departs, just like any one of us. And then the psalmist says this: happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Jehovah his God. You see, we are not to be overly perturbed by these princes or by these civilizations. But you see, there are not only men, there are these civilizations, aren't there? Assyria was a great civilization of its time. But what about the great powers of our day? For centuries, Europe and Britain and America lately have been the great mainstay of the world prosperity and security. But you look at these civilizations today, they're no different to many of the godless civilizations that have existed. In fact, you have to only contrast it with the times when these nations were, at least in some degree, paying lip service to the God of the Bible. Historians tell us that in this nation and many other nations of the West where God has worked, prayer was valued by the nation as a whole. This is what one historian says. During a time of numerous military setbacks for the Allies in 1942, National Days of Prayer were called and people attended them. We're told by historians that prayer was very much a part of life in the Royal Navy for centuries. National enthusiasm for the Bible, at least overtly, was very evident. This is what historian Benson Bobrick says. He says, Britain played a major role in spreading the Bible to much of the world. Only in Britain was the Bible in any sense a national possession. They carried their Bibles with them. Today even Christians feel ashamed carrying their Bibles. But this was the national trend in those days. They carried their Bibles with them as the rock foundation of their lives. They even took it overseas beyond the shores of Britain. It fortified the spirit of the pioneers of New England who helped shape the American psyche, and through its impact on thought and culture eventually spread everywhere. Friends, are we not reminded of the words of the wise man who said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to every people? Isn't it laughable when our politicians talk about British values or American values or Western values, when our culture is imbued with unrighteousness? And it is a reproach to every people. And every one of these cultures that market and merchandise unrighteousness and call evil good and good evil. And I don't need to spell out these things for you. God in the heavens pronounces not only woe, but he has determined a day of destruction and devastation. Remember what Jehovah told Abraham before he left for the land of Canaan. He said, the measure of the iniquity of the Canaanites or the Amorites is not yet filled up. And so,
For those of us
who know the Word of God, it is important not only to discern the culture, but to call upon God to act, to turn the tide, as He has done many times before. He's not obliged to do it, but He's been a God who's worked wonders in the past, and so we must give ourselves to calling upon God to turn the tide and to pour out His Spirit. We must also pray earnestly, not only in our own private prayers, but publicly, that God will preserve us and our children as He preserved Daniel and his friends in a foreign land. Because we don't know when and if the revival will come. Maybe we have to stand in the evil day, and so will our children. But we can, if God enables us, as indeed God enabled Joseph, to remain faithful in Egypt, and many centuries later, Daniel and his friends in Babylon. We must have discerning hearts and minds about our day, and we must be men and women of prayer. And our prayer meetings should be filled with God's desire for these things. Otherwise, judgment is certainly determined. In fact, it's already here. God has already given us over in a measure to our own imagination. Secondly, and I won't stress this because we don't have time to do that, there is a particular emphasis in verses 7 to 14 of God's call to sinners in Zion. Verse 14 says this: the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. And we can say much about this in this section because the prophet says much, but I don't want to stay with this because the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on the earth, pronounced definitively that it would be worse for those in Israel in the day of judgment than it would be for those who were in Sodom and Gomorrah. You notice He pronounces in the very first verse a judgment upon Assyria, a godless nation. They will be plundered, they will be devastated. But He calls upon the prophet to pronounce a special warning for the sinners in Zion, those who have heard the gospel, those who have heard the word of God, those who are acquainted with the warnings and the salvation that God has provided. And He speaks to them in devastating ways to warn them. The sinners in Zion, the second part of the verse, verse 14, who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It's a metaphor for the severe judgment that they'll have to face. So we call upon all who hear the word of God to heed and to obey and to follow. Thirdly, verses 15 and following to the end of the chapter, we are told that God will always provide for and protect His people. In verses 5 to 6, we are told that the Lord will be the stability of His people. Verse 6, and He shall be the stability of your time. A wealth of salvation. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, that word salvation there is in the plural. And therefore some translations, I think ESV has abundance of salvation. In other words, literally it means that whenever you need deliverance, whenever you need stability, there will be an abundance of salvation from every situation. And wisdom and knowledge and the fear of Jehovah is his treasure. You see, God pronounces woe upon the nations. He pronounces a fearful judgment upon sinners in Zion. But at the same time, he is comforting his people by saying that he would be the stability when their hearts will be swayed, as the Lord Jesus Christ says in the sermon on the his address of the Mount Olivet, on Mount Olivet. Their hearts will fail because of fear. But in times like that, Jehovah will be the stability of your times. He will not only be the stability of your times, he will provide abundant salvation for you. And he will protect and provide for his people, verses 15 and 16. He will give them all that they need. He will dwell on high, that is, those who trust in him. His place of defense will be in the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, and water will be sure provision for the people of God. And of course, God's people know, not only in our times, because we've lived in luxurious times, by and large. But in our father's times, when there have been dreadful calamities the world over, the First and the Second World War, and so on, God has preserved them. And God has provided for them. There has been security in the fortress of rocks and water. Their basic necessities have been provided for them. But even in our day, we know what it is to know the basic provision and protection of God. Some of us struggle with different things, and yet God has provided for us. But you'll note here, this is only an outward symbolism of God's infinite goodness to his people. Because as you look at the very last words in this chapter, this is what God does for his people. Ultimately, verse 24, the people who dwell in it, that is in Zion, the people of God, will be forgiven their iniquity. That's God's provision. Here in the face of Assyria, which is a Gentile and a godless nation, at least godless in the sense of godless without the knowledge of the true God, then the sinners in Zion, but those who are God's people will not only be provided for their physical needs, but their iniquities will be forgiven them. You notice this is how the prophecy of Isaiah begins, isn't it? What happens to Isaiah the prophet? He pronounces a woe upon himself, and he says he is a man of unclean lips, confessing that his heart is unclean. And what the heart is full of, the mouth speaks. He said, not only is he unclean, he comes from a people of unclean lips. But what does Jehovah do for them? For him, he provides cleansing from the altar. This is God's wonderful provision for his people. And for all those who know what it is to struggle with sin, external sin, internal sin, here Jehovah promises cleansing for his people. Now, how did these people obtain forgiveness from Jehovah? Well, we have three wonderful ways described for us in this chapter. But first of all, those who were forgiven were people who were a hearing people. Look at verse 13. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. We actually saw this in the last chapter. It is the same thing that is repeated again. Isaiah 32 and verse 9. Rise up, hear my voice. This is the very first thing that God calls us to do if we are going to be His people and if we are going to have our iniquities forgiven. We're going to have to be a listening people. And listening in the Bible means responding. We must take every opportunity to hear the word of God. We must not only take every opportunity, we must make every opportunity. You know the difference, of course. Hear, you who are afar off, as we have considered both the prophecy of Isaiah and the Gospels. Repeatedly, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. You want to know forgiveness. You want to know the protection and provision of God. First of all, you must be a hearing person. Hearing the word of God. There are many siren voices clamoring for our attention. There are the lusts of our hearts, the seductions of the world, the passing pleasures of sin, even good things. How are you at hearing God's word? Do you take every opportunity? Do you make every opportunity? Or is it a secondary thing? That's the first thing. If you want to know forgiveness of sins. Secondly, you must call upon Him and trust in His grace. Look at verse 2. This is what God's people who are forgiven says. Oh Jehovah, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. You see, the Bible says exactly the same thing in every generation and in every place. Be gracious to us. Gracious on the basis of the shed blood. For those in the Old Testament, the blood shed in the tabernacle and both at the entrance and then, of course, on the Day of Atonement and the day of the Passover and so on, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only basis on which He can be gracious to us. And the prayer of the believer, the prayer of the forgiven, not only does he hear God's word, he says that there are people who call upon God, be gracious to us. It's wonderful when those words escape our lips, or at least it should be more than escaping our lips, it should be the pattern of our prayers. It should be the words that come out of our mouths. It should be the words that we hear in our prayer meetings and in our homes. Be gracious to us. And then, of course, their trust in Him. We have waited for you. A trust in God. Waiting upon God is another way of saying they put their trust in Him. There's a third thing that Jehovah calls us to do if we are going to know forgiveness. And if we are going to be His people, it's in verse 15 and following. He who walks righteously. I won't read the rest of the two verses, but that's the pattern that is required. We must have a pattern of walking according to His word. It's not perfection, but a pattern. When we slip and we fall, I've used this example before that our fathers have used many times. It's the difference between a sheep and a pig. You can bathe a pig, which many people do, not only the sense in that, but they do. They put ribbons on it. They are pets. They say pigs are intelligent. Well, I like bacon. I'm not sure about having pigs for a pet. And you can walk it, and people do. And you know what it does? As soon as it comes across the first puddle of mud, it rolls in it and revels in it. Because it's his nature. In contrast to that, a sheep, when it falls into a puddle, it quickly gets up. Tries to shake the dirt off. It needs help, of course, to be cleaned up. And that is what God is calling us to do as God's people. Not to stay in the muck and the mire. We often slip into it because of remaining sin and the seductions of the world. But he calls us to walk righteously. And so there are the three things that the Lord God is speaking to us through Isaiah the prophet. That we are to be good hearers. That means good readers. As we are able. You know, sometimes reading the Bible is a daunting task. It's a big book. It's a complex book. It's not easy sometimes to understand. And some chapters are much longer than others. And some of the contents are much more difficult and dry at first reading. But you see, the pattern of our lives must be to hear God's word and to read God's word. We can take it in bites as we are able. And we must take every opportunity to call upon God according to his word. As we read his word, we must turn it into prayer. Call upon his grace. What about us who are believers and have been believers for a long time? I'm sure like me, you struggle with this. We see some areas of our lives, very little progress. What are we to do? We're to do exactly what the prophet tells us the people did here. Oh, Jehovah, be gracious to us. We wait upon you to bring us from weakness to strength in these areas. And then there must be a pattern of righteousness. We must make sure, as we are able, to keep close counts with God. So when we slip, when we indulge either practically or in thought, in unrighteous thoughts, which we do, and to come back to God in repentance. And then lastly, God promises blessings upon his forgiven people. Notice how the prophet puts it in verse 20. He says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. You see, God not only forgives us, God not only sustains us and provides for us in this world, he will make Jerusalem our home. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14 before he went to the cross. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to receive you to myself so that you may be where I am. This is the great crowning glory of Jehovah's salvation. It's not just forgiveness of sins. An escape from hell, from the everlasting burnings. And provision and protection and some stability now. But he's coming back for us to prepare a home for us. So that we will be where he is. There is of course an immediate application in Isaiah's day, but in the ultimate sense, this is exactly what God's people hoped for. Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and architect is God. And dear friends, we come to worship God, and we have all sorts of reasons why we come to worship God. But the gathering of God's people is simply a finite expression of the glory to be when we will be gathered into his home. A people from every tongue, tribe and nation, redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. Look upon Zion, the city of God, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. You remember the history of the children of Israel. At this time they had a temple. but he's speaking time in terms of their earlier history, the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, and then right up to the time of David and Solomon when the temple was built. In the time of David when it was provided for, the time of Solomon when it was built, about 600 years, it was a tabernacle. Since the stakes will not be pulled up. They were moving from place to place. In other words, this will be an everlasting home. Your eternal home. And then there is the greatest, the crowning glory of blessings on blessings. Verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. Now, in the immediate context, what happened is, of course, they're referring to Hezekiah. Hezekiah walked around in sackcloth and ashes because of the Assyrian threats. You know the story. At least some of you will recall it. He was threatened by Sennacherib, the Assyrian king and general. And they were afraid of being devastated. They were all cooped up within the walls of Jerusalem. And they were calling out to God. And the immediate application of this is that Assyria will know temporary defeat and the children of Israel will know freedom. And Hezekiah will present himself as a king should, in the liberty and joy of a people protected by Jehovah. But of course there is a far greater and fuller application, as we've seen. This is speaking in terms of the future glory of Israel. The ultimate fulfillment is that of the Messiah. We did see the Lord Jesus, at least our forefathers, the apostles, and those who lived 2,000 years ago in Israel, saw the King of Kings. But how did he see them? How did they see him? Well, we are told he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was like, in many other ways, any other Palestinian Jew. He tread the dusty roads of Palestine. He hungered and thirsted, and he was mocked. He was disbelieved in. As we saw earlier, even his disciples had to be reminded again and again, I'm the light of the world. They did see his glory on the Transfiguration Mount. They did see his glory full of grace and truth as he spoke and as he preached and taught. They did see his glory when he worked those wonderful miracles. Nevertheless, it was not in the fullness of the beauty of the King of Kings and the excellence of his glory. This king is coming again. And this time we will see him in the fullness of his splendor and glory. By the way, he reigns in splendor and glory. And by faith, we know, because the scriptures tell us, he's reigning in glory and splendor at the right hand of the Father. And from time to time, as John Bunyan says, is that when he comes to the Delectable Mountains, he says, from here, at times you can see the city of Emmanuel. Sometimes in our Christian experience, we get, it's Tennyson who said, we get glimpses and light flashes here and there of the glory yet to be. But they are dim and they're sporadic and they're not in its fullness. But there is a day coming when every eye will behold him in the splendor of his divine glory. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Of course, the question is, have you called upon this King? Have you trusted in him? Are you walking in his ways? Because the prophet says, those who are far and those who are near hear the word of God in his glory. and may we call upon him and know what it is to enter the kingdom of God and be assured that Emmanuel's land will be our home. And we will see him in his glory. We'll not only see him in his glory, the Apostle John tells us, when we see him, we will be made like him. What does that mean? Well, that means that we will be perfected. There will be no stain of sin. Not that we'll be like him in the sense that we'll be co-equal with him. Of course, that would be heresy. But we will reflect his image as much as a creature can. And all blemishes, all iniquities will not only be forgiven, but every trace of it will be removed from us. If you have a tendency, like all of us, to doubt these things, remember what Jehovah said to Sarah: is anything too hard for Jehovah? And the guarantee of these things is the God-man Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again. And we see Jesus in his humanity, raised in splendor and glory. So, friends, let's be good hearers of the word of God. Let's call upon God collectively and individually. And with God's help, may our pattern of life will be righteousness and not unrighteousness, as we see all around us. So may the Lord help us. Amen.